Amen. Well, dear friends, we can come now to the reading that just had, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like us to consider verses 1 through to 12. It's a big chunk, but it all fits together. So I'd like us to consider that portion now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to remind you, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians. He's encouraging them because they are under persecution, like so many today. And they were finding it quite hard and difficult as a result. Everyone would, wouldn't they? It would be a hard thing to be regularly persecuted. And just to remind you that he praised them at the beginning of this letter. He says he gives thanks for them. He's bound to give thanks for them because of their faith growing exceedingly and their love abounding toward one another. And he says, I'm even telling the other churches about you. He also brings to them the promise of Christ's return again. That will encourage them. You know, if you're thinking this persecution is going to last forever, it's not. Because Christ will return. Either you will die and go to the Lord, or the Lord will come to you. And there is the certain and sure promise of Christ's return. That's a great encouragement to the saints all the time. And then he says, I'm praying for you. And that's good. And it's really good to pray for one another. It's good to remember one another by name in prayer and pray one for another. And having an apostle praying for them would have encouraged them as well, no doubt. That's the way he's helping them. But he's writing also to correct things that are amiss in their understanding. And some of them had a misunderstanding regarding the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Or as our version has it, the day of Christ. Some others have it as the day of the Lord. It amounts to the same thing. And some had misunderstanding about the day of the Lord. And so he's giving them some insight into the future and how that relates to the day of the Lord. But his purpose isn't just to speculate about the future or to bring what he understands about the future to their mind and their attention. It's to help them pastorally so that they don't give up the faith. To know that Christ will return, will stabilize you and help you and steady you. He's not setting out a blueprint. He's just saying some of the things that the Spirit of God has revealed to him. He's not setting out that in a blueprint kind of way. And he's certainly not setting dates, as some Bible teachers have done down the years. Those that are genuine and those are not. Some evangelicals have set dates in times gone by, but Warren Wiersbe says about date setters, he says date setters are upsetters. They will upset. Because if that date comes and then it doesn't come to pass what was said, some people are going to waver. Well, what's going on? Can we trust the scriptures? Because, you know, a recognized person has said that. No, you don't set dates. And Jesus said, didn't he? He said, no man knows the day nor the hour. So it's foolish and contrary to Jesus' own teaching to set dates. But what he does say is there are certain things for sure. Christ will return. And there are some things that are going to happen in between. And that's what he'll deal with in this portion of scripture. Now, firstly, he reminds them of our assembling together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. The saints will gather to Christ when he returns. A glorious day is coming when Jesus Christ shall come back to this sad and weary earth. He'd already said these things to them before when he was with them, and he reminds them in his previous letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. He wrote to them there, and he said these wonderful words, which we always draw encouragement from. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the comforting words, isn't it? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And he reminds them of that. And it's a basic tenet of Christian teaching that Jesus, who died and rose and ascended, promised to come back, and he will return. Old Testament prophecies confirm it. New Testament prophecies confirm it. And Jesus taught it and said it himself. Paul, when he was writing to Titus, he called this hope of the return of Jesus Christ the blessed hope. The blessed hope. It's a blessing to think that Christ shall return. It's a blessing to think we shall meet the Lord one day in a glorified body, whether we've been dead and then raised and glorified, or whether we've been transformed, if we're one of those that are alive when Christ returns, transformed and glorified in an instant. It's the sure hope of the Christian church. It's the sure hope of the individual Christian. It's called a sure hope by the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. It's likened to a secure anchor that will not move and will steady everything. It's a sure hope. And again, our hope isn't just a hope that something will happen. It's sure. And our hope is actually the person of Christ. Jesus is our hope. Paul could say that to Timothy in his first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 in the opening. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is our hope. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our hope. And it's a secure hope, it's a sure hope. Why is it secure and so sure? Well, it's because he lives, and he will live forever. And he reigns, and he will reign forever. And he will accomplish all his purposes, which includes having his people with him throughout eternity. What a blessing. No wonder it's called the blessed hope. So he mentions that. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, our gathering to Christ, we ask you now concerning that, don't you be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if the day of Christ had already come. Now, the Thessalonian Christians, they were agitated for some reason. And they were shaken, very much shaken. Shaken to the core of their being, some of them, because of some false doctrine and teaching that had crept in amongst them. That word shaken in verse 2, but not to be soon shaken, is the same word for an earthquake, used in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison and the building shook. So some of these Thessalonians were really shaken now. And the reason was that someone had come along and had troubled them and upset their faith with false doctrine. And some had said, this persecution that you are experiencing is actually the beginning of the day of the Lord, and you're missed out on the coming of Christ. You're becoming judged, and they're beginning to waver. Now, bearing in mind that Paul hadn't had great opportunity to be with them any great length of time to teach them in depth and to steady them, and for some reason, some person, some people had troubled them, either by spirit. How would they be troubled by spirit? Well, the gift of New Testament prophecy was operating, and some might have said, but falsely, the day of the Lord has already come, you've missed it. And falsely prophesying. That's why when Paul says about prophesying in the church, you have to test what is prophesied. Let two or three prophesy and let the others judge. So just because someone gives out something and says, in the name of the Lord, the day of the Lord has already come, doesn't mean it's actually happened, because you've got to test, you see. Just as someone adds the name of the Lord onto a saying, don't mean it right at all. You test all things, prove all things. Somebody had said something like that. Possibly, he didn't exactly know, does he? Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word. Somebody perhaps giving out a sermon of some sort, a teaching of some sort. So, well, the day of the Lord has actually gone. You've missed it, which would have greatly troubled the believers. And then even some by possibly by letter. Someone writing and then falsely putting Paul's name to it. And that seemed to have gone on quite a bit, which caused Paul a lot of trouble. But now he's saying, look, I don't know exactly how you've come to this place of being troubled about the day of the Lord and having missed it, as some of you think. But I don't want you to be troubled, because I want to let you know what I know, as God has revealed things to me, as an inspired apostle. And therefore, discount what you've heard, and listen to this. This is the truth of the matter. Now, they were obviously very, very agitated. Now, what is the day of the Lord in particular? Well, it's the day of judgment, when the Lord comes again in judgment. And all, it seems to include all the events that build up to that great day of judgment. And it's a dreadful day, and a terrible day. I'm just trying to see if I can find the scripture. Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a description of the day of the Lord. It says there, the great day of the Lord is near. By the way, if that was near all those years ago, how much more near is it now? It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers, etc. Now, you'll find similar scriptures in other of the prophets. You've got them in Amos, and you'll find them in Malachi. Very similar scriptures. And they're saying, when this day of the Lord comes, it's the day of judgment beginning, and will be brought to completion on when the Lord comes in the fullness of that day. And it's terrifying. John Funnell was here on a Saturday night, wasn't he, recently, and he preached on a similar theme. And he says, do you know what you're praying for when you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, come? Oh, dear, it struck a chord, didn't it? It's great comfort for the believer. But think of it from the point of the view of the unbeliever. The day of judgment will come. Day of devastation and desolation and darkness. The day of judgment, you see. Now, they had thought, mistakenly, someone had taught them wrongly or falsely, no doubt the devil was at work to disrupt them, that day had begun. That's why they were being so persecuted. It was a day of desolation, you see. And that's the trouble that the Thessalonian Christians were in. They'd heard these things. Now Paul is saying, oh look, you'd heard these things, but it's not true. You know what I taught you before. Now remember what I taught you, and I have to reiterate it again in this letter to help you. The day of the Lord won't come unless certain other events take place before the day of the Lord comes. Certain things are going to take place. It's interesting to me, we were able to go... Friday night I went along with our friends John and Judy Mann. We went along to a meeting in Kevin Engoyd in the little chapel there. And Andy Christofides was preaching, and he brought us an excellent sermon from an Old Testament text. But he did bring in a mention of the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. And it seems to be that the Spirit... The Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. Because we had John Funnell, and as Andy taking it up, you'll find myself in these scriptures as well. I couldn't have planned this months ago. And here we are, we're thinking about the day of the Lord. Now we need to get right. And Andy said similar things to John. Devastating. The appearing of Christ to the multi-millions who don't know the Saviour. You must be right. Because he will come, and there are certain things that will take place. And what Andy said was that one of the great signs, and we looked at it recently in the gospel meetings here, one of the great signs is the gospel being preached to the nations. And now the gospel is preached widely to the nations. And It seems that it won't be very, very long before all the tribes and peoples of the earth will have been reached with the gospel. And then the end will come. Jesus said that. Matthew 24. So we can see that this is a solemn subject. But how easy to be deceived if you're not careful and stay close to the scriptures and the teaching of the apostles. So certain things will take place. And so he brings to their attention some of the things that will take place. And so in verse 3 he says there's a great apostasy coming. A great apostasy. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. The great apostasy first. An apostasy means a falling away from the faith. It has the idea of an abandonment of the faith and also a desertion of the faith, including rebellion to the faith. And that apostasy will fill the earth, the great apostasy. Now, there's a sense in which you will always find some elements of apostasy in the church throughout the ages. That's why we have the scriptures to lead us and to guide us, to keep us on the straight and narrow. And there are times when heresy gets the upper hand, and then there's error as well, and then some believers decide that they can't carry on with what they've come to believe, and there's a turning away. Now that's just general, but we're not talking about a general falling away in some. Individuals from time to time sadly fall away, they commit apostasy, the falling away from the faith. Some just backslide, but some resolve seriously resolve not to have anything to do with the faith anymore. That would be apostasy. So it's found. But Paul's not talking about that which is found from time to time in the history of the church. He's talking about a great apostasy. So much so that it seems that the whole world, the church, professing church, and the whole world would, as it were, rebel against God and turn away from all that the gospel has revealed down the ages. That's not to say that there will always be some who will maintain the faith and be true to the faith. But there is a great falling away coming. And we already see signs and tokens of that. I mean, Paul could see it even in his day. And he spoke about that great falling away. So, for example, you've got 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is 1 following. And he says there, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now the latter times. Now we know that from the time of the gospel we're now living in the last age, last days. But the latter time seems to suggest the end of the last days. So the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, it's interesting, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says there's going to be a great departure from the faith. And he said that then. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 also. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters, false teachers, false Christians, pseudo-Christians, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's going to be a great falling away. And we are observing that more and more. It's increasing in influence and power and number. We see it in the ecumenical movement, which has taken off in the last century. We see it as it influences all aspects of biblical theology and the teaching that goes on in certain theological schools. There's a turning away. Many don't believe that the scriptures are the holy and inspired word of God. And there's a turning away from the scriptures. We've had just over a century or so, of liberal theology undermining the faith all the time, chipping away. And people are giving up on the true faith of Jesus Christ. The apostle said that to the Ephesian elders, he said, after my departure, he says, I know that wolves will come in amongst the flock, Acts chapter 20, and will deceive many. And he said this, and draw in disciples after themselves. We see it in false religion. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I agree with Spurgeon, you know, that in the Roman Catholic Church you might find occasionally a sweet bird in that dirty cage. And that's what Spurgeon said. I thought that was so well put. But the cage is dirty, and it's unclean, and it's teaching, and it's not gospel. Though they are influential and powerful, they've got tremendous power and influence even today. And wealth, of course. And money speaks so much in an unconverted world, doesn't it? And I was amazed to read, actually see on the YouTube. But last year, the present Pope, issued a video whereby he was advocating a one world religion. And he had on there Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and so-called Christians and Roman Catholics. And they're all saying, let's all come together. As long as we love one another, that's all that matters. Truth doesn't matter, they would say. But as long as we love one another, that's all that matters. But the truth does matter. Because if you have false teaching, you'll have false practice. And you'll give people false hopes. And it's happening. And already we see this movement gaining influence and power. And it's the very same thing that was prophesied by the Apostle John in the Revelation and chapter 17. And he talks about a great harlot who sits on many waters in the first verse. And a harlot in Scripture, a spiritualized harlot, speaks of false religion and a turning away from the truth. And this great harlot commits fornication with the kings of the earth, and she leads a multitude away, and she is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. False religion, and a false religion falling away from the true. Now that's what's going on in the world today. Now Paul says to these Thessalonians, there's going to be a great falling away. And that hasn't happened yet. So you can't be in the day of the Lord yet. Because that great falling away hasn't yet happened. By the way, I've always drawn encouragement from this term, the great falling away. And I got it from the Puritan Hope book. Lovely little book. And the author, he says, if there's going to be a great falling away, firstly, there must be a great gathering in, so that there couldn't be a falling away. So that means there must be multitudes of people who are going to genuinely be converted before this great apostasy that falls away from the word of truth. And that encouraged me when I read it. So that's the first thing. He says there's an apostasy coming. Now linked to this apostasy and seemingly coming out of this apostasy, a certain individual will come. And he's going to head it all up. And we know that Antichrist will appear. That's verses 3 and 4. We read about the apostasy in verse 3. And at the end of verse 3, we read about the man of sin being revealed, who's also called the son of perdition. The son of perdition, the same name that was given to Judas Iscariot. And we read about him, that this son of perdition, this man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to come. He will appear. And he will begin to influence the world with his ideas and his power. and his personality. Now, he is called the man of sin. Now, some have said, Antichrist is a principle. Well, it certainly is. But we know from this particular instance here, and we know from the Revelation and Old Testament scripture as well, Daniel, that a certain individual is going to come. And he will be what's known as the Antichrist. That's with capital letters. And he will be the man of sin. Can I just say, by the way, I've never preached on Antichrist. I've been preaching now a long time. And I've never actually mentioned or preached about the Antichrist. But I will be going through scripture, and I find it before me now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I may have mentioned him, but I never preached on him. Well, I don't like to preach on him, but I have to preach on him because he's here and he's real. And he is the man of sin. Indeed, he is. Now, what will he be like? Well, I say, according to the way the scriptures are worded here, he is an individual. The man of sin. It's with the definite article. The man of sin. So an individual is going to arise who is going to manifest satanic power and head up a false world religion and also influence politics throughout the entire world. And for a while, a short season according to scripture, will have great influence over the entire world. He is going to be a man satanically inspired and an individual. I was very glad to read that I'm in the company of very good men when I read about this. William Hendrickson as well could say he believes that this will be a certain individual raised up, allowed by God, of course, but raised up by Satan. Well, what will he be like, this man of sin? Well, he will be active and he will be aggressive in his persecution of the saints, the believers, the church. Whenever he finds a true believer, he'll do his best to silence that true believer or a church that preaches the truth. He will oppose that church and he will do his best to silence that church. He will oppose all that is of Christ. He is opposed to Christ and he is the opposite of Christ. He's the Antichrist. He's against Christ. And he will seek to eradicate the very name of Jesus Christ from the earth and all who name him. But he's also opposite to Christ. So if Christ is loving, the Antichrist will be hateful. If Christ is kind, the Antichrist will be unkind, you see. If Christ is the truth, and he is, well then the Antichrist will be false, and he is. You see, everything opposite to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ worked miracles by the power, and he did, praise God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist will work miracles by the power of Satan. And Satan has still got power in the earth. We see that in the occult. We see that in the realms of darkness, in the witchcraft, and so on and so forth. And this one, we're told about him, that he will exercise the working of Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, the transgressor, the man of sin. He's going to work according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. People are going to be taken up with this man. How did he do that? How amazing is that? And I'm sure he'll do things when he does these things that will convince people, oh, he's good. Oh, he's ever so good. Isn't he kind? It's a deception. And such a one is coming, says Paul to the Thessalonians and to us as we read the letter. This individual, he will draw all religious systems to himself. And eventually he'll take control of them and then he'll come out. You know, you hear about people sinfully coming out. Satan and the Antichrist will come out and they'll manifest himself and he'll say, well, actually, you didn't realize it at first, but this is the truth of the matter. I am God, so you better start worshipping me. And that's always what the devil has wanted, isn't it? From the very beginning, when the devil transgressed, he wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he wanted worship from other beings. And we know that when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, He said to Jesus, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Shortcut route for world domination and dominion. But of course Jesus says, "You shall worship only the Lord your God." But Satan wants worship. And this individual, being motivated and powered by Satan, he will want worship. Likewise, working in step with the evil one. And so this particular individual be a religious individual. But he will also say, "You need to worship me." Now, he's described in the scripture, he's prophesied about. We won't look them up. I'll give them out a little bit if you want. Daniel chapter 7, verses 8. And there's Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13. You might find some other references. He's described in Daniel as the little horn. This is all very strange to our ears, isn't it? And then he's described in the Revelation 13 as the beast. You must have heard of the mark of the beast. You know, the 666 mark that people make such a lot of fuss about and are interested in. Well, the beast is a reference to the Antichrist, you see, the man of sin, the law, man of lawlessness. It's all to do with him. And of course, he's satanically inspired. He'll come. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about him. Has he come or is he here? And down the centuries, the Protestants have said, "Oh, it is the Pope." Well, he is an Antichrist, but I wouldn't say he's the Antichrist, unless, of course, Satan takes him up in a different kind of way. Some have said about certain politicians, "Oh, he's got to be the Antichrist." I have heard it said, I have read books of briefly, I don't dwell on these things. Someone once said Prince Charles is the Antichrist. Had a shot at him over that one. And do you remember Kissinger, the politician, who was having dealings with Israel and all the rest years ago? We copy. It's him. I mean, look how he conducts himself. And you can go on and on. Look, one thing's for sure. When this individual comes, everyone will know. Because he's satanically inspired. And he'll be doing amazing things that people will believe are true. So we don't know who he is, but we must be aware that he will come. Now, there are many candidates for this title, but what we must do practically and carefully, we must ponder and pray. Ponder and pray. Just watch what's going on around you. Be alert. Read the newspaper. Listen to the news prayerfully. Watch and pray. And just ponder, like Mary, ponder these things that she heard about her son in her heart. Well, ponder these things. Just put it on the back burner and wait and watch and pray. And then study God's word so that you won't be caught out if he should appear. And he may well appear very soon. So there's two things, you see. Paul says, you can't be in the day of the Lord. You've been disturbed by those false teachers. There are at least two things going to happen that he mentions here. A great apostasy and a great gathering in. A great apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist at the moment is presently restrained or arrested. Restrained is the better word. He can't actually function until God takes away a preventive influence from the world. We read that in verse 5, he said, "I told you about these things before," which I take it to be the apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist. And then in verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed." So something or someone is holding the Antichrist back. Now ultimately, that would be the purposes of God. We agree on that. But this verse 6 and 7 is telling us that something is holding him back. And now you know what. That's the something. What is restraining. And then also the verse 7 Only he who now restrains will be taken out of the way. So that's a what and a he. That's a something on a someone. What is restraining this Antichrist from coming? Now again, there's been lots of speculation on that. Those who have of the dispensational point of view like to say it's the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world. The church will have been taken out of the world, they say. And then the Holy Spirit will more or less go with them. And therefore, all hell will break loose because the Holy Spirit is restraining. Well, that's to do with a secret rapture. And we don't go there because we don't believe that, actually. And how could anybody ever be converted thereafter if the Holy Spirit is taken away? So some have said that. Most of the commentators and the scholars say they think it's to do with civilization. That law and order will be taken out of the way. Well, that's something, isn't it? Law and order. But then they say, yes, but law and order personified in the old Caesars or the political powers or the presidents of the world. So if civilization is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist can come in. Some go down that path, and that's a very popular teaching. But I was pondering it, and I don't say I'm right here, but I was thinking about something and someone. How could those two things come together? Yvonne and I have had a little discussion along these lines, and Yvonne put it out briefly. She didn't pursue it. Put it out. What about conscience? Now, conscience is something, but it has to be in someone to be a conscience. Put those two things together. What if the world didn't have a conscience anymore? What if people didn't respond to their consciences any longer? What if, as Paul said, and I quoted it earlier, that their consciences are seared as with a hot iron, and people don't care anymore what they do or how they live, are not interested in individuals? What if conscience was taken out of the way as a restraining influence? Well, then the devil would take advantage of that, and in would come the Antichrist. Someone was telling me recently, very recently, they mentioned the killing of little James Bulger. Yeah. Those boys had no conscience. For them, it was a game. They'd already spent a lot of time on the play sets, and they couldn't differentiate between reality and fantasy, and they had no conscience. And that's why they killed the little boy. And I thought, that's so true, isn't it? What if it's that? What if it's conscience? Well, I don't know. Well, you know, greater men have thought on these things for centuries, and one thing's for sure, this evil one is going to come, and he will have world domination. And I believe the church will meet him. The true church will meet him. I don't think the church is being taken out so that they won't meet him. I think we're going through the great tribulation, as it's called. That's my position. And so we have to be aware of these things. Well, finally, time's racing on. This Antichrist will be destroyed. And he will be destroyed, and it won't even be a fight. We read there in verses 8 and following that the lawless one will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy this evil one with the very breath of his mouth. It's not going to even be a fight. Jesus will just breathe, and the sword of his mouth will destroy that evil one in an instant, and the brightness of his glory will disperse the evil darkness that will have taken over the entire world, and that evil one will be judged for eternity. Now, the great delusion that's connected with this, that's part of the judgment of God upon the peoples of the earth for believing this lie. And they also will be brought to judgment, says Paul, at the end there. And Satan will be destroyed, and the evil one, the Antichrist, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, among those who perish. And why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So let me bring these difficult things together. It's not an easy passage at all. If you love the truth, and Jesus Christ is the truth, you will be saved. But if you love the lie, and follow the lie and continue in the lie, then you will be brought to judgment. Either when you die and meet the Lord and brought to the great day of judgment, or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because all who follow Satan and all who follow the Antichrist will be destroyed when the Antichrist is destroyed. Judgment comes because you don't love the truth, and you don't love God, and you don't love his way. And the warning at the end is that those who follow the way of the devil will be destroyed. Those who reject Christ have the spirit of Antichrist. But those who receive him by grace, they have the true spirit of Christ within them. We have this sure, certain promise. Christ will come, and evil will be destroyed. And that is our blessed hope as we look to the Lord. So personally and pastorally, keep your consciences tender. Don't harden your consciences. Listen to your conscience and obey it. Listen to God's word, which will speak to your heart and conscience, and obey it. Obey the gospel, and you'll be safe on that dreadful day of the day of the Lord. Pray that you might be saved, and pray that you might be prepared to meet the Lord in his coming, should he come very soon. Or pray that you might know him should you die and depart this life. Pray for the forgiveness of sins. Pray to be saved. Well, tremendous things. Deep things, actually. And you can compare all these things with Scripture. But it's quite simple from one point of view. Christ is the victor. And all powers of darkness are under his heel. He is the conqueror. Well, thank you for listening, and may God bless his word. Amen.